Well, we welcome all of you who are joining us online, as well as those of you who are meeting together here at Central Campus, along with others of you who are meeting at one of our other campuses in Airdrie, in Bridgeland, out in Bears Paw, and also in South Calgary. In our study through the book of Revelation, we've gone through the seal judgments in chapter 6, after which there is an interlude in chapter 7. Then we examined the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, after which there's another interlude in chapter 10. Well, we're going to get into chapter 11 next week, because I want to have an interlude of our own this weekend, or a timeout, to address some questions, concerns we've received on our study so far. Now, if you've been following this series, you probably noticed that the first five chapters of Revelation are pretty clear and straightforward. The most challenging part of the book of Revelation begins with chapter 6 through to chapter 19, which many Christians and Christian theologians interpret differently. Now, Pastor Ashwin and I decided that we were going to introduce you to how the two most prominent views approach and interpret the book of Revelation and the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those two schools of thought are the futurist view and the idealist view. Well, over the last few weeks, we've received requests from some of you wanting greater scriptural understanding of both of these views, and particularly the idealist view. Now, I commend you for wanting to dig deeper and to know and understand the scriptures that these two views are based on. But it has made me realize our decision to present both of these views at the same time may have been unwise, because I don't have the time in a sermon, as most of you know, to adequately explain and provide the amount of scriptural support that people are wanting for both of these views. And so I made a decision to present only one view going forward, the futurist view, which is more in line with the way that I interpret Revelation. But having said that, I have also found the idealist view helpful in understanding some parts of Revelation. And so going forward, even though I won't have time to give lots of additional scripture or explanations for the idealist view, as we make our way through the rest of Revelation, from time to time, I will briefly mention how idealists interpret a passage or perhaps a symbol differently than the futurists. Now, in the time remaining, I want to answer two questions that people have asked about these two views, and then I'm going to close with a word of exhortation and challenge to us all. One question people have asked is, in what way do futurists and idealists agree with one another? Well, even though these two views interpret parts of Revelation differently, they are in total agreement in the essentials of the faith and also on the number of events described in the book of Revelation, and we must not lose sight of that. Here's a list of some of the major areas of agreement. First of all, they both believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they interpret the Bible literally unless the context clearly indicates that figurative language is being used. They both acknowledge the complexities and the unknowns in understanding the visions that the Apostle John received, and that in the end, there is one meaning of Scripture. Furthermore, both futurists and idealists believe that Christ is coming again. Thirdly, they both believe that trials, persecution, and tribulations are intensifying and becoming more cataclysmic as we get closer to Christ's return. Fourthly, they both believe that when Christ returns, there will be a reunion of all Christians living and departed. Fifthly, they both believe that the great white throne judgment will follow Christ's return. Sixthly, they both believe that a new heaven and a new earth will follow the great white throne judgment. They also believe that Israel will not be replaced by the church. Now, for those of you who don't understand what that means or aren't clear on what that means, I'm going to give a quick explanation. In Romans 11, Paul asks the question, did God reject the Jewish people? In other words, is God done with the Jews as his chosen people? You see, as I've pointed out at other times, God chose Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, to be his representatives, to reveal himself and his truth to the world. He made a covenant with them about this. But Israel failed to do this. They wanted to receive the blessing of God, but they didn't necessarily want to be the blessing of God to other nations. And so God chose to put Israel on pause for a time as his representatives and to reveal himself through Christ and Christ's spiritual body, the church. However, Paul clearly states more than once in Romans 11 that God is not through with Israel. A day is coming when there will be restoration. Now, because God did not do what God, Israel did not do what God called them to do, some believe that the covenant that God made with them is now null and void, meaning God no longer has any obligation to meet the promises that he made to Israel. They believe that the true church of Jesus Christ has permanently replaced Israel. This is called replacement theology. They believe the true Christian church has now become the spiritual Israel, and that the biblical prophecies and promises in the Old Testament pertaining to Israel now pertain exclusively to the church. But in Romans 11, 25, we read that God intends to write another chapter for the Jewish people. This is what we read there. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul says here, as Israel continues to reject Jesus, more and more Gentiles, or non-Jews, will embrace Christ by faith. But sometime in the future, a tipping point will be reached which will trigger a revival, a massive move of God among the Jewish people. Why? Because God is faithful and he keeps his promises. God will not be unfaithful to his promises to Israel, nor to anyone else. What he promises, he will do. Over and over again. Over and over again, in Romans 11, Paul says, God's not done with Israel. He will give the people of Israel every opportunity to embrace Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, idealists are often accused of advocating replacement theology. And yet, here is what Dr. Sam Storms, he's an idealist, he's a former professor at Wheaton College. This is what he has to say about replacement theology. He says, listen to me carefully. No believing Jewish man or woman will ever be deprived of the inheritance that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jews who believe in Jesus, together with Gentiles who believe in Jesus, will together equally inherit all the promises of God. Believing Gentiles are described in Romans 11 as being grafted into the one olive tree alongside believing Jews. And so it doesn't matter if a person is a Gentile or a Jew. The only thing that matters is whether or not they are in Christ by faith. And all who are in Christ by faith are heirs of the promises made to the patriarchs. No one is replaced. No one forfeits their inheritance. So you see, both the futurists and the idealists believe that God hasn't written off Israel or replaced Israel with the church. Which brings us to the most important and the most essential area of agreement between futurists and idealists. And please take note of this. They both believe that salvation is not determined by one's view of how the events of Revelation unfold, but that salvation is by faith alone in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross and through his resurrection by grace alone. Perhaps you've heard the saying, in the essentials, we must have unity. In the non-essentials, we have liberty. In all things, we show charity. What this means practically is we must never forget that our salvation and the salvation of others is not dependent on our interpretation of Revelation. And therefore, we must not judge or negatively label those who interpret Revelation differently than we do. What we need to understand is that the theologians, the pastors, and Christians who are futurist or idealist in their interpretation of Revelation are first and foremost Christ-centered, Bible-believing Christians saved by grace through faith. Those of you who are newer to the faith likely won't recognize these names, but those of you who've been Christians for a while likely will. Some of the theologians, pastors, and authors who are futurists include Dr. C.I. Schofield, the author of the Schofield Reference Bible, Charles Ryer, Tim LaHaye, John MacArthur, and David Jeremiah. On the other hand, some of the theologians and pastors and authors of the idealist view include J.I. Packer, John Stott, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and Tim Keller. All these theologians and pastors are united in the essentials of the Christian faith. But here's the thing. They interpret parts of the book of Revelation differently and are not always on the same page on how the events leading up to Christ's second coming will play out. Which leads to a second question that people have asked. What do futurists and idealists believe about the rapture? Well, as you may recall, earlier in this series, I pointed out that futurists believe that we are presently living in the church age, which you can see on the chart in the screen behind me. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus promised that he would build his church. The church was born on the day of Pentecost, and it consists of all those who have genuinely placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, including believing Jews and Gentiles. According to futurists, in a time is coming when the church age will come to an end. And they believe it will come to an end through the rapture. The rapture will catch away the true church. The key passage that futurists look to for this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. and says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, futurists believe that this event is different than Christ's second coming. And they also believe that the rapture could happen at any moment. They base this on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, verse 37, where Jesus taught this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And so futurists believe that suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, millions of Christians will suddenly disappear from this planet. And as we meet Jesus in the air, our bodies will be transformed into bodies made for a heavenly existence. Philippians 3:21 says, "We're going to receive new bodies like the glorified body that Jesus had after his resurrection. Bodies made for an eternal existence. Bodies that won't wear out, that won't get sick, that won't grow old or get tired." And can everyone say, "Can't wait for that to take place"? Yeah. However, just before those who are still alive at that time are caught up with Jesus, the bodies of those who have died in Christ before them will be raised from the grave and will be transformed into incorruptible bodies as well, and be reunited with their spirit, which has been with Christ the moment that they passed from this life. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul teaches that to be away from the body is to be at home with Christ. So, what do the idealists believe about the rapture? Well, earlier in this series, I said that idealists do not believe in the rapture, which I've since realized isn't completely accurate. Based on 1 Thessalonians 4:16, they do believe that there will be a rapture, but it will take place at a different time, and it will look somewhat different from what futurists believe will take place. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 again. It's probably a good thing we read this twice. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, idealists believe, like the futurists do, that this passage says the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and then together with those who are still alive in Christ, will be transformed and will meet the Lord in the air. They're both agreed on that. But notice, idealists point out, it does not say that they will meet the Lord in the air and then will go with the Lord to heaven. They believe that the Apostle Paul is using the imagery of what took place in those days when a king returned to his city after a military conquest, similar to what we read in Psalm 24:7, which is a call by the king to open the city gates. It's actually to open the city gates for the king. It says this, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." You see, when the king returned from battle and was near his city, a trumpet would be blowing. And when the watchmen on the walled city, when they heard that trumpet sound signaling that the royal king was nearby, they would send out an entourage to meet and greet the king. And then together with the king, they would all make their way back to the city where the king was headed. In the same way, idealists believe that this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is describing not Christ coming to rapture the church to heaven, but they actually believe this is referring to Christ's second coming, in which the trumpet sound and Christ will resurrect the dead in Christ, and together with those still alive in Christ, will rapture us all to himself in the air, where we will welcome him, our royal king, and then we will descend with Jesus in his triumphant arrival on earth to reign with him and to establish his kingdom fully on earth. Now, because futurists believe Christians will be raptured to heaven, they also believe that Christians will not have to endure or go through the 7-year Great Tribulation. On the other hand, based on their interpretations of the resurrection and how the rapture will play out, idealists believe Christians will face the Great Tribulation, even as Christians are facing persecution and death in the world right now, and have faced persecution, trials, and tribulation since the time Christ was ministering here on earth and since the time of the early church. All to say this, here we have Christ-centered, Bible-believing theologians and pastors who, on the basis of their study of Scripture, such as 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, have come to different conclusions on how some events, like the rapture, will unfold prior to Christ's second coming. In other words, they do not see things the same way. Now, in Romans 14, Paul refers to this as a disputable matter. And so what is a disputable matter? Well, let's be clear about what a disputable matter is not. Disputable matters are not interpretations of Scripture that seek to justify sin. There are commands and precepts in Scripture like stealing, lying, greed, sexual sin, drunkenness, cheating, that are clearly presented as always being wrong. They're not disputable. Neither are disputable matters interpretations of Scripture that seek to explain away doing what is always right. It is always right to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It is always right to love others, to forgive others, to be generous with others, and to deal kindly and fairly with other people. These are not disputable matters or up for debate. The Bible's clear on these things. Neither are disputable matters interpretations of Scripture that attempt to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ or take away from the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. For example, like using God's grace to justify sinning. But you see, there are matters that the Bible does not speak to directly, or at least not completely enough or adequately enough to get a clear sense of what is true and right, or what God wants us to know and to understand, or what he wants us to do. Often resulting in people coming to different conclusions and convictions, or the meaning or the intent of certain scriptures. And as we've just seen, how the timing and the events leading to the second coming of Christ will play out is clearly one of those disputable matters. As I've said before, God doesn't have a communication problem. What he wants to make clear, he is fully capable of making clear. If something is unclear, it is unclear for a reason, even though we may not understand what that reason is. And church, that is my concern. And it kind of leads me to the word of exhortation and challenge that I want to leave us all with. As we continue our study now in the book of Revelation, not all of us are going to agree with one another's interpretation of Revelation, especially Revelation 6 to 19. We're in the middle of that right now. And therefore, it is important that we follow Paul's instructions in Romans 14 on how we're to treat one another over disputable matters. Let me give a quick summary of what he says. First, in verses 1 to 13, he says, we need to accept one another and be sensitive to one another. In other words, we must not label those that we disagree with in disputable matters. We must not judge them, demonize them, cancel them, or question their faith in Christ or the sincerity of their faith in Christ. When we are tempted to do so, we need to remind ourselves that our salvation, as I pointed out earlier, is not determined by our view of Revelation. And therefore, while it is an important part of our faith, it is not an essential part of our faith. And out of our love for Christ, we must accept those whom we disagree with on disputable matters like this. Furthermore, in verse 19 of Romans 14, Paul challenges us to stay focused on Christ and his calling in our lives. He writes, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Or we could add, for the sake of your view of end times, or the sake of some other disputable matter. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul writes, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul says, one day we will see and we will understand completely. But until then, don't destroy the church over disputable matters. No, humble yourself and do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Don't become so obsessed over end times and your view of end times that you take your eyes off Jesus and the mission that he's called us to, which is to make disciples, to introduce people to Jesus and help them to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. Don't let disputable matters tempt you to break fellowship with those you disagree with and keep you from linking arms with others in the church, in loving and pointing others to Jesus. You see, church, we may not all understand or agree on how the events of Revelation will play out, but there is one thing in Revelation that we do know for sure, and that is Jesus is coming again. Amen. You know, as I look at the craziness that's happening in our world, it's becoming increasingly obvious to me that things are intensifying, including the escalation of war in the Middle East, including the growing hatred of the world toward Israel. Clearly, the birth pains that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 are increasing. When I look at the absolute mind-boggling confusion and irrationality of so many in our society, where wrong is seen as right and right is seen as wrong, it's becoming increasingly clear to me that the devil is at work like never before, and that so many in our world are being deceived by the devil and they don't even know it. I believe we are closer to the time of Christ's return than ever before. But even though I'm aware and I'm troubled by what's happening in our world, I am not preoccupied with that. I am not obsessed with that, or I am not fearful of that, because I believe the God that I believe in is in control of all that, and I can trust him in all of that. Rather, I am resolved to staying focused on my Jesus, to knowing him and loving him, and in humble dependence on him, and in the power of the Spirit, introducing as many people as I can to the Jesus that I know and love. And church, I pray, in fact, I plead with you that you would join me in doing the same, that we will humble ourselves, that we'll forgive one another, that we'll repent and release our hurts and our grudges, and ask God to give us a greater burden for prayer and for praying together more about all that's wrong in our world, in our families, our city. And that we'll have a greater sense of urgency and passion to reach the lost, to invite someone to our Come and See weekends, to do what we can to introduce people to Jesus, people who need the Lord and people who aren't ready to meet him when he comes. That needs to be our concern. You know, Ann Lotz, she's the daughter of Billy Graham. In her book on Revelation, she wonders what it would be like to be able to ask one question of people in the Bible. And that question being, was it worth it? She asks, what would it be like to ask the Apostle John, was it worth spending your old age rotting in a Roman prison, chained to a hostile guard, stuck on a hopeless island of rock when you could have been surrounded by your children and grandchildren? Was it worth it? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is it worth making the sacrifices you've made, the countless hours you've served others in so many different ways? Is it worth it to obey God? To live the values that he challenges us and calls us to live? Is it worth sharing the good news of Jesus with your neighbor when you know that you might be rejected? Ever ask yourself that question? Well, I have. And let me tell you, what I believe to the core of my being and what I'm willing to stake my life on. If you've put your trust in Jesus and if you've given your life to him, a day is coming when you will stand before Jesus, the one that you have served faithfully. And on that day, he will look you in the eye, and when he does, you will know. On that day, every question that you've had, every doubt, every reservation, it's going to be blown away, and you will know that it was worth it for one reason. And that reason is not because it was necessarily easy or fun. Not because it necessarily led to some great accomplishment or accolades. Not even because you were used by God to make an eternal impact in the life of someone else. No, you will know that it was worth it because, as we learned in Revelation 4, at the center of human history stands a lamb that was slain for you and me. And he is worthy. He is worthy of every act of obedience ever offered him. He is worthy of every temptation ever resisted. He is worthy of every song of worship ever sung to him. He is worthy of every tear of repentance shed. He is worthy of every ounce of service ever expended and every dollar ever given. He's worthy of every drop of blood that every martyr has shed. He is worthy of my life. He is worthy of your life. He is worthy of our total devotion. He is worthy of our total attention and focus. He is worthy of all of our love and all of our worship. He is worthy, and he's coming again.